The Bible reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. And I'm reading from the NIV. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some of Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and water and wine, and he asked the chief official to permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord and king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Rosemary. Some tricky words in there, don't you reckon? Hey, good to see you this morning. We've got a little boat over here if you need it to get home, so just use that. When it rained, the storm last time in our lounge room, there was a big leak that actually went down into our lounge room, and Janelle says, "Oh, we should call a roofer." What do you need a roofer if you've got me? So on Friday, I fixed this leak. I went up on the roof, did a whole heap of plastering and all that kind of stuff. And you know this morning after that torrential rain, how much water came in to our lounge room? None. Yes! You, Janelle, person of little faith, that's what I would say. So really exciting, like what Carol has been doing. Like part of our growth thing is around discipleship. So how do we actually disciple people in our community? Great to see the kids' church and adults actually doing the same thing together in creative ways. The idea of family ministry that will actually grow together in faith there. But also one of the reasons why I chose the book of Daniel is that I realized that in a lot of our preaching is about personal renewal, and a lot of our preaching is about the church and your commitment to the church. But most of you spend most of your life in your workplace, in your families, in your communities, and actually we actually touch on that very little, on how to equip you to be God's person, to be a follower of Jesus, wherever it is that you find yourself during the week. And so the book of Daniel is a book written about Daniel and his mates who are off in exile in a foreign land in Babylon, where Yahweh seems very distant and very remote. In a sense, theologically, they may have thought that Yahweh was 800 kilometers away back in Jerusalem. And so how do they live out their faith in this new context? And it seems to me that that's the challenge of us today in a secular country like Australia, in a modern city like Sydney, where in a sense God seems invisible, he seems absent, in your workplace, in your families, in your neighbourhoods, in your interest groups. How do you live a life for Jesus when in a sense it feels like you're in a kind of a spiritual exile? I love this picture. Kate Costa does these pictures for me. Works for me on a number of different levels. The idea of being dragged off through the desert to Babylon in exile, but also the desert being a place that is harsh and difficult to survive. But then on the flip side of that, our modern cities can often be that kind of experience for us. So why don't we pray and just ask God to actually help us to work out, how do I become a follower of Jesus in the places where God has actually called me to live? Do you want to do that? We've got to do it anyway, so let's. Father in heaven, as we start this new series in the book of Daniel, as we meet in small groups, as we read this portion of Scripture by ourselves, help us to actually sharpen each other. Help us to understand that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but your kingdom, Lord Jesus, will reign forever. That you are the King of all the earth, so help us to actually place our trust in you, not just on Sundays, but on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays, wherever you have placed us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were going to destroy a culture, how would you do it? Historically, there's been a number of approaches to this. So there's the genocide way. We've seen dictators down through history approach it this way. People like Hitler are just trying to exterminate a particular group of people. You could try the assimilation model. This is what the Assyrians did with the 10 tribes of Israel. Really, they took them off. They took them back to Assyria. They intermarried with them. And so you have these Samaritans, these half-breed northerners, which are neither Jews or Assyrians. There's something in between. Or you could have indoctrination. So in a sense, communism does this, doesn't it? So in the USSR, the idea that you indoctrinate people to think and believe in certain ways. Even in China, I think China has actually closed Facebook and Google off. I'd love to go to China. That sounds like heaven to me. But in a sense, they're trying to actually get their people indoctrinated to think in a certain way. And here, what we have in the book of Daniel is the people of God actually taken off and living in a foreign land. And in a sense, the Babylonians are trying to assimilate them into their culture. So verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of God in Babylonia and put in the treasure household of his God. So what is happening here? Well, way back in Deuteronomy, God gives this warning. When the people entered into the promised land, entered into Israel, into Jerusalem, God said, if my people keep on rejecting my word and worship other gods and fail to take care of the powerless, like the widow and the orphans and the poor, God says, I will rise up a nation who will destroy you, who will pick you up and take you off into exile. And that is exactly what we see in the book of Daniel. The same God who actually delivered the people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and took them into the promised land, has now taken his people out of the promised land and he's taking them off into exile. There are really three waves of this exile, and we're in the first wave. But by the time you get to the end of this wave, there is no temple, there is no king, and there is no land. This part of the history of Israel is like the Games of Thrones. Nations are rising and falling. You have Israel rise to power, and then the Assyrians, and then the Egyptians, and then the Babylonians. And the question is, who is in control? Who will you give your allegiance to, and who will you trust? Again, in a time when your nation's god or gods were actually closely tied to your nation's power, it seems that the gods of Babylon are much more powerful than the God of Israel, Yahweh. And here are these young men, most likely 15 or 16 years of age, Daniel, taken off into exile, and they're in this foreign land with these foreign gods and a foreign king and a foreign language and a foreign culture. And it's here that they have to actually work out, what does it mean to trust the living God Yahweh and make a stand for him in this place? Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, I think that's right, chief of the court officials, to bring in the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Apparently, the CIA for decades have actually scoured universities in the US trying to find the most gifted, the most intelligent, the best and the brightest, and they seek to actually recruit them for service in the CIA. This is exactly what is happening with these young men. They are handsome, they're good-looking, they're intelligent, they're wise, they're quick to learn, they're the best of the best, they're the most gifted of their generation, and the king of Babylon is actually recruiting them into his service. And the question for Daniel and his friends is, who rules the world? In chapter 4, verse 3, even the Babylonian king says his kingdom, that is Yahweh, is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So even when you get to chapter 4, the Babylonian, the pagan king, acknowledges that Yahweh, in fact, is king over all the earth. But Daniel and his friends are asking this question, and it's the question that you and I will have to answer on Monday morning when we go to work. Because who rules the world determines who you trust, and who you trust determines how you live, and how you live determines if you are wise or not. Allow me to repeat that. Who rules the world determines who you trust, and who you trust determines how you live, and how you live determines whether you are wise or not. And notice how King Nebuchadnezzar tries to indoctrinate and reprogram Daniel and his mates. Firstly, there is isolation. Remember that these young men are somewhere around 15 or 16 years of age. My daughter, Jess, she's 15 years of age. So when you think of Daniel, think about my daughter, a year 10 student. A 15-year-old forced to leave their home and their family and the promised land. They're taken 800 kilometres away on foot, which is roughly the distance between Sydney and Melbourne. Taken away from their friends and their family, there's a different language, a different culture, different customs, a different kings and a different God. And these men were actually, young men were dependent upon the king. Whether they live or whether they die, they're actually at the mercy of the king. Whether they have food and water, again, they're at the mercy of their king. Their temptation to eat off the king's table where there's fine food and fine wine wouldn't have been an enormous temptation. Mum and dad aren't there. Nobody's going to see. they were being rewired in the way that they would think. They were forced to enroll in a three-year degree, a Bachelor of Arts in Babylon, where they would learn new philosophy and new language and new customs and learn about the Babylonian gods. They were given new names. Their Jewish names were taken from them and they were given Babylonian names, and these Babylonian names refer to Babylonian gods. Again, we know in the Old Testament that your name, it was caught up with your identity and your purpose in life. It wasn't uncommon for people to actually be renamed in order of the purpose that God has actually called them to. But these young men have been given Babylonian names, which were associated with Babylonian gods. So every time their name was called out, they would be reminded of the power of these Babylonian gods. And it was really about giving them a new identity. And the greatest challenge for Daniel and his friends was to be seduced by all this temptation. Imagine if you were hand-picked. Imagine if you were told consistently that you were the best of the best, that you were the brightest of the brightest, that you were the best looking. Imagine before you that you have access to the most powerful throne in the world at the time, which is the Babylonian throne. Imagine that if you actually got seduced by all of that, that you had a career which was just on the up and up and up and up. This is what is on offer to Daniel and his 15 years of age. That's pressure, man, isn't it? If you want to talk about peer pressure, there is no stronger peer pressure than what Daniel and his friends are facing. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand out. I don't. I don't want to be different. I don't want to go against the flow. I do like to be praised. I do like to have actually opportunity before me. The cry of the human heart is to actually fit in, to be accepted, to be welcomed, to feel actually secure about our future. And this is the challenge and temptation that is facing Daniel. We actually see this all the time. So in our church, we see young kids actually growing up in our church, and they love Jesus and they're passionate about Jesus. They might be serving in our kids' ministry, our youth ministry, our worship ministry, but then they have to actually leave home. They might have to leave home for a job or to actually go to uni somewhere else. And what happens? They find it difficult to find another church community. They were really sort of at the center of this community, but they go into a new church community and they find it hard to break into. And then they're lonely and they're isolated. They want friends. And so perhaps at uni, they get engulfed by a whole heap of non-Christian friends. And there's the alcohol culture and the sex culture, and they just actually want to fit in and actually be a part of that. They go to uni, and instead of the Bible actually informing the way that they think and the way they live, there's different ideas and different philosophies at uni, and it's really hard for them to stand against all of that. And within 18 months, these kids who were once passionate in following Jesus are now nowhere to be seen in terms of church involvement and an active following of Jesus in their lives. And what about you and what about me? Because I reckon the experience of Daniel is very similar to the experience many of us face. The feeling of being actually isolated. You might be the only Christian in your family, or you might actually be the only Christian in your workplace. And it's tough, it's difficult, isn't it? You might have the feeling of being dependent, that in your workplace you have to actually bow your knee to the boss, you have to actually fit in with a certain culture in order to have a job and in order to actually pay your bills, and sometimes you can feel there's a great degree of compromise there. The feeling of being defeated. I think Christians have lost every political debate virtually since the 1950s. We are now on the margins of our culture. We feel like we're becoming a minority. The temptation to think about yourself more than you should. So these guys got a 99.98er. They're in the national sports team. They appear on men's health magazine. It's hard to be humble when you're that gifted. They were modern, cool, successful, smart, and funny. They were the life of the party, and they're just 15 years of age. You know that song, Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble? You know that song? Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. When you take a look in the mirror and you get better looking every day. Do you know who wrote that song? Daniel and his mates. No, they didn't, but they actually could have. The temptation to actually please the king. Because your life and the future of your life is actually in the hands of the king. The temptation that there is actually no accountability. Daniel and his mates, their friends and their whole community is back in Israel. It's a bit like a young adult going on an overseas holiday with their friends. Nobody's going to see, nobody's going to notice actually how they act. There is an enormous amount of pressure on Daniel, and can you see he's just 15 years of age. And that is what makes verse 8 so outstanding. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. In the midst of all this pressure, to actually conform and just go with the flow of culture, at some point, actually, Daniel draws a line in the sand and he says, this far and no more, I will actually identify myself with Yahweh. I will straighten up and I will actually make a stand. It's incredibly strong. You know that analogy of, how do you kill a frog, by boiling it in water? That if you throw a frog in boiling water, it will just actually jump out of that. But if you put a frog in cold water and you increase the temperature slowly, the frog actually won't notice it and it'll actually remain in that water and be boiled to death. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? We actually live in this culture that is trying to boil us slowly and slowly actually change our allegiance to Jesus day by day. Social media, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, songs, movies, TV shows. We sit back and through our smartphones, we are just being devoured by culture. We entertain and amuse ourselves to death, and then we wake up and we discover that I'm so much like our culture and actually so little like Jesus. And how did that happen? Because we never do what Daniel did. We never actually trust in the living God. There's never a point in our workplace where we actually stand up and say, this far and no further, I will trust and I'll identify myself with the God of this universe. And notice how Daniel makes his stand. He's bold and courageous, but he's also humble and wise. He goes to the official and he says, instead of actually eating this meat and drinking this wine from the king's table, could I go on a vegetarian diet and just drink water? And the official says no, because if the king actually finds out, he will actually die. Daniel actually then goes to the guard and he comes up with a 10-day diet, and he says to the guard, if I go on this 10-day diet of just veggies and water, and after that, if I'm still looking good, if I'm still healthy, can I actually stick with this diet and actually not defile myself? And so he does, and at the end of the 10 days, he and his friends are actually looking more healthier than anybody else. And what is all of that about? It is about Daniel actually trusting his life into the hands of the living God. Look at what he does in verse 8. Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. But it's actually quite difficult if you actually read the passage why Daniel actually draws the line here. Because in a sense, Daniel actually bows and he stands. There is actually a whole heap of areas where he actually just goes along with the flow. So he bows to a foreign king.
Do you get that? He shows his allegiance to a foreign king. That would have been incredibly actually compromising for a Jew to do. He takes on a foreign name, and this foreign name refers to the Babylonian gods. But in a sense, he bows and he just goes along with it. He enters into a foreign pagan university. And yet, when it comes to taking food and wine from the king's table, he says, this far and no further. But even that is strange. Because by the time you get to chapter 10, verse 2 in the book of Daniel, you discover by then that Daniel is eating from the king's table and he is drinking wine from the king's table. So can you see when Daniel actually makes a stand and sometimes when he bows, it's actually incredibly kind of grey, it's not black and it's not white. And I think that's what it's like following Jesus in the real world, isn't it? That every day in your workplaces or in your homes, you're confronted with a whole heap of ethical choices and moral choices and character choices. And it's really difficult to know when to bow, when to actually concede and just go along, and when to actually make a stand. Isn't that difficult, or is it just me that finds that difficult? So Todd is running a Bible study for some of our young men who are in trades, either doing an apprenticeship as a tradie or they've got their trade. And if you live in the tradie world, it's not a very PC world. It's not a very political correct world. And these young men are actually trying to work out, how do I become a follower of Jesus on a building site where there's all sorts of inappropriate jokes, racist jokes, sexist jokes. When guys actually grab their phone, which has got pornography on it, and actually throw it into your face. When there's a drinking culture. And for these young men, how do they actually know when to bow and when to stand? How do they actually conduct themselves as followers of Jesus in a way that doesn't make them wowsers and kind of excludes themselves from everything? But how do they actually make it known that there are followers of Jesus in that workplace? And I actually think it's really, really difficult. When to bow and when to stand. It's such a hard thing for us to do. We can see that actually God honors their faithfulness, and then 3 years later, after they've actually finished their uni course, there's a final oral exam. So look at verse 18. It says, by the end of the set time by the king, at the end of the set time by the king to bring them into service, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that wisdom and trusting God actually works. In some ways, I don't actually think it mattered too much where Daniel and his friends actually drew the line in terms of them identifying themselves and trusting in Yahweh. What actually mattered is that they drew the line somewhere. And at the end of it, God actually is faithful and proves themselves through Daniel and his friends. And they're wiser and they're smarter and they're healthier than anybody else in the Babylonian kingdom. And what is this trying to teach us? Is that when it comes actually time for you to make a stand for Jesus around some ethical or around some moral issue on Monday morning when you go to work and you think, well, this actually could cost me a promotion, or this could actually put me on the outer with my friends, or this could put me on the outer of the with my boss, you can trust the living God in that place, because this God is in control of your life and your work life and of this universe. So what is the conclusion? What do we get out of this passage? Well, this week I think I read through the book of Daniel 3 times. And to be honest, Daniel's just too much of a clean skin for me. He just seems so perfect and so wise and so godly. He's good looking and he's athletic and he's probably musical and he's a great philosopher, so I just don't like him straight away. He reminds me of Todd Darvis, and I just feel so inadequate around him. You know, there are other Old Testament characters that I can easily identify with. I can identify with Abraham, who was this man of faith, but who makes these enormous, you know, mistakes, you know, around his wife. You know, with Moses, who kills an Egyptian and then runs off and seems to be kind of coward in some of his approaches to Yahweh. I can actually identify myself with David. You know, this David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, yet his heart at times he follows everything else but God. I can identify myself with him, but Daniel actually seems so far, far, far away. And the thing I'm struggling with Daniel is that he just seems too perfect. He seems too much of a clean skin, and he's, you know, his model to us is too far, far apart. Because I actually think living in the real world, living in your workplaces, in your families, actually following Jesus, it isn't clear, it isn't black and white, it is often grey, and sometimes we actually make mistakes in that area in terms of following Jesus, don't we? Last year, you know, when Liam was finishing year 12 and he's going to his end of year 12 parties and his graduation and he's going off to schoolies week, that's a hectic time for mum and dad to think about lines in the sand and think about boundaries and think about kind of discipleship of our son. You know, where do we draw the line and where do we actually allow freedom? And as we reflect back on that time and his journey through high school, we as parents have actually made mistakes in that area. I think about our kids when they start, high school and they get into social media and they have their own phones. We really didn't think about that too much. And there were some mistakes actually made there. And there were some lines in the sands and there's some barriers that we should have put around our kids that we didn't. And so we actually made mistakes. I think about Liam when he went off to schoolies. He went up to Blueies and they had about six houses up there. And there was two of his friends who were Christians, but the rest of them were just Penno Hill pagans. And, in his house, they were drinking and they were smoking dope and kids were doing acid. And that was just the stuff that Liam told us about. And now Liam's actually at uni. In May, he'll turn 18 and all of his mates, you know what his mates want to do? As soon as he turns 18, his mates just want to get him smashed. His mates actually want to take him out to actually these nightclubs. And Liam, I think, wants to go to the nightclubs. But I'm incredibly proud of my son because in a sense, like Daniel, he is making a stand for Jesus in those places. He had great faith conversations with some of his mates while he was off at schoolies week. Some of his mates actually come around to our house and, you know, they're a bit rough around the edges, but you can actually see Liam seeking to live his life like Daniel and to live his life like Jesus amongst his mates. And that's the kind of discipleship that we want to see in our church, isn't it? But it's not black and white, it's grey. And what I am saying is that I reckon Liam's pathway to adulthood and into following Jesus in that context, he will have some wins, but he will also make some mistakes. And I think that is okay. I think the idea that when we live our life in the real world, that I don't think it's actually black and white, it's often grey. The area that you will actually make a stand to will maybe be different to the area that I make a stand to. The area that you bow might be different to the area I bow. But again, how do we become more like Daniel? I don't think it's possible to become exactly like Daniel. In chapter 6, there's a part where he actually confesses his sin, and I thought, praise the Lord, at least he's got some sin in his life. But how do we do it? Well, three things, wrapping up from the first chapter of the book of Daniel. One, this is a Sunday school thing. You want to live your life. You actually want to flourish in exile. You want to live your life for Jesus in this world. How do we make a stand? It's by knowing the mind of God and it's by knowing the life of Jesus. In some ways, we're better equipped to live in exile and to flourish in exile because we have the whole of Scripture. We have the whole mind of God. We have Jesus, the incarnate, actually coming into this world, living a perfect life, a life that was holy and pleasing to God, yet he didn't actually live apart from this world. He actually engaged in this world. He got this reputation of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a drunken and glutton, yet he was without sin. And so what I'm saying there is that the more you actually know the Bible, the more you know the mind of God, the more you actually focus on the life of Jesus, the better equipped you will be to be able to make all those moral and ethical and character decisions in your workplace. So read the Bible until you can't read it anymore and you fall asleep and you wake up the following day and read it again. The second thing you notice about Daniel is that they actually make this stand together. They're in community together. They're making decisions together. Should we serve the king? What do you reckon? Well, I don't think we've got much of a choice. So, okay, we should serve the king. Should we go to the Babylonian uni degree course, which is actually going to influence with us with different religions and different philosophers? And one of them asked, well, is it free? Is there any hex debt? And they said, well, no, it is free. There's no hex debt. Okay, well, let's go to the Babylonian uni course. Should we actually take on a new name? Somebody actually says, Shadrach says, yeah, I didn't like my old name. Why don't we change my names anyway? That would be kind of cool. And then they come to the decision, should we actually eat and take wine from the king's table? Because this is not about kosher. It doesn't seem that this food and drink is actually unclean. And if I was one of the four, I would actually say, yeah, let's have the free grog and let's have the free food and let's have the free meat. But the other three actually vote down. And so they actually make a stand together. And that's the importance of Christian community, isn't it? That's why we meet as a church and in life groups. That's why we have kids' church and youth group and young adults programs, so we can meet together and we can say, hey, this is happening in my life. It seems really grey and I don't know what to do. You get in your life group and you say, well, my boss is asking me to sell this product, but actually I think the product's a bit dodgy. It doesn't actually really work and it rips people off. What should I do? You get in your life group and you say, my daughter's got her first real boyfriend and he's not a Christian and we kind of really don't like him and we're worried about the relationship. How do we be Christ to this new guy? What do we do? Well, how do we actually make a stand in that area? I say get a gun license and buy a shotgun. That's what I say. Or you might work for a trade and your boss is telling you to constantly lie to people to say, yeah, you were going to be there tomorrow when you know you're not going to be there tomorrow. You're going to be there in 2 weeks' time. Or you get on the phone and you say, well, this material is going to be delivered tomorrow, but you know that material is not going to be delivered until a month's time. How do you actually make a stand for Jesus in that area? Stuff that I know, but ask your friends. Does that make sense? The idea of actually experiencing the wisdom of God in Scripture and in understanding Jesus, the wisdom of God in community. And the final thing is this. In some ways, we actually should be better than Daniel, because do you know what we have that Daniel didn't have? We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the Spirit of God who is at work in us, prompting us, guiding us, bringing things to mind, telling us to speak and telling us to stay quiet, telling us to make a stand and telling us to bow. And there has to be this ongoing awareness of the Spirit's work in our life so that we can actually flourish in exile and make a stand for Jesus. So what am I trying to say? I realize that every week you guys face enormous complex ethical and moral and character decisions. I just acknowledge that it's actually not black and white. Often it's very unclear about how you should live for Jesus in your workplace or amongst your family and amongst your friends, when to bow and when to stand. Daniel is a great example, although I've given him a bit of a hard time. Jesus is actually the best example. What do we need to do to flourish in exile? Read your Bible, know Jesus, know the mind of God. Talk about it in community. What do I do in this situation? What would you do? What did you do? You know, as our kids go through these teenage young adult years, we go to the Cleesbys because we just like the way that they've done family life. We like the way that they've actually discipled their kids. Their kids are passionate followers of Jesus, living these crazy, wild lives, and that's what we want for our kids. And so we go to the Cleesbys. You know, when it came to your kids' graduation and when it came to Schoolies Week, what did you do with your kids? What boundaries did you put in place? And so we learn in community from them. And probably the growing thing that is happening in my life over the last 10 or 15 years is this experience of God's Spirit in my life, where I just acknowledge that every moment of every day, He's at work helping me to become more like Jesus. He's at work at helping me to become wise, to help me to know when to stand and when to bow. And so experience the Spirit's work in your life. And you'll make mistakes. You will. And I reckon that's okay. When you make new mistakes, just learn from it and get back on the horse of following Jesus and live for Him and flourish for Him in exile. Amen? Let's pray. Just allow you to speak to God about what He's been speaking to you about.